Now we're recording. If you're listening to this online or later recording, you've missed a bit, but hopefully the Lord will catch you up on this. So God had promised that there would come a prophet, that he would put his words in his mouth. And if you didn't listen to him, God would require it of each person. So here you have Jesus saying, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. Earlier he said, I can do not, I just do what I see the Father doing. He's laying claim to the fulfillment of this promise. He goes on, and my judgment is just. Now, keep in mind the Jewish religious leaders were not thinking that he was the Christ, the Messiah. They weren't even thinking he was a prophet. They actually didn't think much of Jesus. They didn't know what to make of his miracles, but there was no way they were buying into the fact that he might be the Messiah, let alone the Son of God. So when he says, my judgment is just, I'm thinking that they're getting to a place of almost bursting. My judgment is just. And then he tells them why. Because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is Jesus' entire life. He never once sought to do his own thing. He never went out there and said to God, hey God, can I have a day to myself where I can just do what I want? He was completely surrendered to the will of the Father. It's why his judgment could be just, because he was only judging what he heard from the Father. And he wasn't here even when he heard the Father's will. He wasn't here to do his own will. He was always seeking to do the will of the Father, so his judgment would be just. I used to play men's league volleyball, and we played a game against a team where during our first game, some of the calls the ref made was a little suspect. I mean, stuff that was clearly outside the line on a hit, he'd call in. He'd call our team when we would set the ball, he'd say, oh, that was a carry. No, we just set the ball. We would go to bump and we would get called for a double hit. It was weird. After the first game was done, we lost by a fair amount. One of our guys went to the ref and just said, hey, we're just wondering, like, some of those calls just seemed a little bit out. And how many of you have experienced that? Where you think the ref has really been bought or paid? Yeah, you've seen that? So our rep went to talk to him and he just said, hey, shut it down. I don't want to talk about it. Leave me alone. Just leave me alone. Okay. So while we were going to the other side for the change of court, the other team starts fighting past the ref, and he's giving them high fives. And he stops and he chats to one guy on the team. And we realize, wait, there's a relationship here. That continued for three sets. That ref totally called for the other team. He made that other team win. By the end of the third game, I was purple. Like I want to strangle this guy. And I went up to him, and I mean, I was still a Christian at the time, so I took it a little bit easier, but I said, I wish there was a way to report you. I said, that is the worst game I've ever seen call. I said, do you have no conscience? He said, don't talk to me. You know, and I think he threatened to do something to our team if I kept talking to him. And I was like, oh, those refs are so protected. We all want to take him outside, lay the beats on him. And then we cooled down because it's only a volleyball game. But the injustice of that, right? That guy was seeking to do his own will. And when the game was done, when the three sets were done and we had lost, he was over there celebrating with the other team. It was disgusting. If you've been in those situations, you know the unfairness of that. Because judges who are unjust, something's going on that's greasing their palm, they're getting something on the side, it's something for them. And when you see that in someone you expect justice from, it's infuriating. Jesus could never be accused of that, because he never sought to do his own will. Always the will of the Father. In Hebrews, we read this. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but you prepared a body for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you don't take any pleasure. And then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So when he came into that human body, he knew and was committed to complete submission and surrender to the Father's will in everything that he said. And he was put into a crucible on that you and I will never be in. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was in front of him? The cross. The greatest sacrifice that would ever happen, but the most tragic sacrifice would ever be given. And when he was in that garden and he was facing that, he knew it was coming. He didn't bail. I mean, he did say, and here it is, "Father, let this cup pass from me." But here's that word, nevertheless, doesn't matter. Not my will, but yours be done. He was never off target on this. He was consistently, every day, 24/7, weeks, months, the years he was in ministry, and before that, he never varied. "I'm only doing the will of the Father in all of this." There is a gentleman by the name of George Mueller. How many of you are familiar with his story? Yeah. George Mueller lived in the 1800s, 1805 to 1898. What's remarkable about George Mueller is that he believed that God had called him to demonstrate to people that you could do extraordinary things simply by faith in God without leaning on others or requesting from others. Now, this was unique to George Mueller. I don't know if too many people have had this calling from God in their lives, but he sure did. And what he began to do was he began to take in orphans. And eventually he had two orphanages with 500 kids in each orphanage. Not once did George Mueller ever share the needs of these orphanages with people. He never went out fundraising. He didn't hand out literature. In his day, there was no internet, no emails or stuff. He always and only went to the Lord for his supply. And if you get a chance to read George Mueller's biography, you should. Because there are remarkable things that happen as that man just got on his knees and trusted God and God alone for all of his needs. It's inspiring. And he did it to show you could simply have this naked but robust faith in God. And he would meet every one of your needs. You didn't need to depend on people. He wrote a pamphlet considering his pedigree and his experience. "How I Ascertained the Will of God" was something everybody wanted to know about George Mueller. How do you have this great faith? How do you know God's going to supply bread for 1,000 kids? So he wrote this little pamphlet, "How Do I Ascertain the Will of God?" And it's the first, if you get a chance, you can look at this online. It's available. There's more steps. It's a really, really helpful pamphlet. But the first step is what I wanted to show you, because I've said this before, and I've sourced this as my source for why I've said it. But here is what he wrote. "I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 90% of the trouble with people is right here. 90% of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is." 90% of the challenge for you when you're trying to figure out what God's will is, do I have a will of my own? Is there some part of me that deep down doesn't care what the Lord says, because this is what I want and this is what I'm going to do? And when you're like that, 9 times out of 10, you're not going to be able to discover God's will for you, because you are not surrendered. Do you struggle finding out the Lord's will? Take this to heart. It's been instructive for me. It's been absolutely true for me too. There's been few times that the actual core struggle hasn't been, will I do whatever he wants me to do? Will I be submitted to wherever he leads me, wherever he wants me to go? That's been the struggle. Not, this is what God wants. Those things clear up, I agree with George Mueller, very, very rapidly in this situation. It's your will, it's your lack of surrender that gets in the way of ascertaining the will of God. Again, I recommend you look at this pamphlet. Again, it's online, has more to say. It's a great resource for how do I know what God wants me to do? Jesus could say that his judgment would be just because that is the heart of God. And when God was speaking to him along the lines of justice, God was speaking to him pure justice equitable justice, the kind of justice that should always be. We know this because in Jeremiah we read this. Let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The Lord delights in justice. So when Jesus spoke, and he spoke in terms of judgment, he spoke from the Father's heart who delights in justice. Every single last person in this world will receive justice from God. There's lots of us who have received his mercy already. And God is also abundant in mercy. When we talk about the ending of our lives, when we stand in the judgment, we want to stand in the judgment for reward, which means that we've accepted the merciful gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ. But one day, in the great white throne judgment, no one will be able to say to God, you're not being just. What they will get is justice at that point as well. It will not be unfair. In fact, people will be evaluated based on books that will be opened, and those books will have what everyone's done in their lives in them. And it's on the basis of that that they will be condemned, because there is no one who has lived righteously. Everyone will get justice. That's our God. Jesus said, as I hear, I judge, my judgment is just because I'm not seeking my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I can just picture the Jewish leaders at this point ready to burst because of everything that Jesus is saying and is claiming. Have you ever been around somebody who always one-ups somebody else's story? I used to work with a guy, and when he first came along, we started having coffee and lunch together, and his favorite phrase was, that's nothing. You'd say your thing, that's nothing. At one point, I kind of got up my nose a little bit, and finally I said, no, actually, that's something. That what I just said is something. Oh, I get what you mean, but it's nothing compared. And his stories were always greater and grander and bigger. And after a while, what do you think we started to think? Yeah, this guy is making it up as he goes along. Because no matter what, he had a better story. What we wanted to say to him was on some of those stories, well, what proof do you have, right? What proof? Because you're the only one saying all these amazing and crazy things have happened to you that always one-ups us. So show us a proof. Show us a picture. Show us something. Don't just give us these stories. And I think the Jewish leaders at this point, they'd heard enough. They're about to burst with, okay, that's enough. You've said enough. You're crazy. You're insane. It's not true. They're just about to say it. And then Jesus says this. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Like a balloon popping moment. All that anger. And they're just about to say this themselves, right? You're saying all of this. This is all of your claim. Just you. Jesus says, now I get it. If I'm the only one saying this about myself, it's not true. You can't rely on it. You can't trust it because it's just me. And in Jewish law, in order to be found guilty of something even, you had to have at least two witnesses of the same action. You couldn't be condemned on the testimony of just one. So Jesus, it's just such a beautiful moment in this conversation. He takes the air out of the balloon and just says, I get it. I'm the only one saying this. And you know in your hearts, if it's just you saying it, it doesn't have to be true. So then he just hits him with this. There's someone else. There's another who bears witness about me. The Jews seem to be like, what? He goes on. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And the Jewish leaders have been going, who in the world would agree with this nutcase? Who would line up with, who is he talking about? Do you know who he's talking about? Yeah. You sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. And that would have been a moment for them to go, oh, that's right. Because they did. When John the Baptist was in the middle of his ministry, they sent a delegation from their group to ask John who he was. And here's John's testimony. written earlier in John, and this is the testimony of John. This is John the Baptist. Confusing because John wrote this biography of Jesus called the Gospel, but this, he's also talking about John the Baptist. So here, this is John the Baptist's testimony. So this is what John the Baptist told people had happened. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and he didn't deny, but he confessed this, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" Because Elijah in the Old Testament had been promised to come again. He says, "No, I'm not Elijah." "Oh, then you're a prophet." He said, "No, not a prophet either." So they said to him, "Well, who are you? We need to give an answer to those people who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Now, they were reps from the Jewish leadership. So yeah, there's some authority going on here, right? He said, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' just like the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. So they asked him, "Well, then why are you baptizing? If you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah nor the prophet." And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the one I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore this witness. So John gave this testimony in addition to what he had just said when the Israelites, or the Jewish people, had sent their delegation. He said this, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Now I myself didn't know him before that moment," know him in the sense of who he was. He knew him as his relative, but he didn't know what he was until this moment. "But he who sent me to baptize," that's the Father, "he said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Woo! Before Jesus said it, John the Baptist said it. And so Jesus was able to say, "I get it. You don't trust my witness about myself, but you did check with someone else. And it's John. He's borne witness to this very truth. He is the Son of God." So now Jesus had two witnesses saying the same thing. Talk about, again, another mind-blowing moment for the Jewish people, because they realized, yeah, we sent the delegation and we heard what John was saying. And he did say that the person that was coming was the Christ. And he did say that God had promised him, he saw the dove coming down and resting him, that would be the Son of God. So, whoa. Okay, mind-altering moment. Then Jesus says this, "Not that the testimony I receive is from man." In other words, I'm not standing here relying on even John the Baptist's testimony, like his and mine. That should be enough. I'm not relying on that. I'm not receiving that. That doesn't make me who I am. But he said, "I'm saying these things so that you might be saved." He knew that none of these religious men, none of the Jews, the religious leaders in front of him, were actually saved. And he was saying these things all the way through. An end goal for him was to see that they might be saved. That's a scary thought. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were not saved. Crazy. And to hear Jesus say that, when it just amped up the anger again. "Well, you're saying we're not saved? We're saying we have sin?" But he's saying, "I'm saying these things. You care about the testimony of John. So let's go there." What did he say? "I am the Son of God." He said, "I saw the sign. I want you to be saved," was Jesus' passion. And then he says, "He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." And this is true. When John was baptizing, When he was in the middle of his ministry, the Jewish leadership, religious leadership, came to where John was to see what was going on, and some of them were even seeking to be baptized by him. Do you remember what he said to them, though? You hypocrites! So he greeted them. Oh, he's some Jewish. You hypocrites! Who warned you to flee from the judgment that's coming? He was pretty rough with those guys. But they went down there because John's ministry and his speaking had such a tremendous impact. So many people were repenting and were turning to God. And John was promising that there was someone coming, and this was an exciting time. And so for a while, everybody was on board. The Jewish people, even though John said, I'm not a prophet, they really thought he was a prophet. And the Jewish leaders themselves would go and they would watch what John was doing. It was like a fantastic show for them. They enjoyed just seeing the show. You rejoiced for a while in his light, and he was a burning and a bright shining lamp. That's John's ministry. But then Jesus says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Again, now Jesus is confusing them. How could you have greater testimony than John or the two witness testimony that we need? How could you have this? What are you talking about? And then Jesus says this, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, they bear witness about me that the Father really has sent me. Now this is in John chapter 5, and in the previous chapters, we read this. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. What was the sign that he did in Cana, the first sign? He turned water into wine. It was the first of a sign. Sign basically means it was an indication that he was the Messiah. John uses the word sign. It's a more restrictive sense of the word works. One of the works Jesus did were the signs that evidenced he was exactly who he said he was. Turning water into wine was the first of those signs. We read this later in the same chapter. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Now, those would have been the miracles and the wonders that Jesus was doing at that time. Healing people. The blind were seeing, the deaf were hearing, the lame were walking. Preaching about the kingdom of God coming. This is all going on as Jesus was doing these things, especially the miraculous things. People are like, no brainer. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And they were believing in his name when they saw these signs that he was doing. So he was now ministering. He was doing signs. They were seeing it. And at the end of John chapter 3, we read about a government official who came to Jesus and he said, my son's sick. I need you to heal him. And Jesus says, go your way. Head back home. Your son's healed. And that official chose to believe Jesus, traveled back home. And when he got there, they told him, your son's well. He goes, what time did that happen? And he figured out it was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And then he had believed, and then all of his household believed. And then we also have what happened to the man at the pool of Bethesda. So all of these miraculous and wonderful things were being done by Jesus. And he was saying, hey, these are being done to show you I am who I say that I am. And Jesus actually knew that the religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, he knew that they knew that these things were telling everyone that his claims were true. Because somebody had come to see Jesus late at night. Do you remember who that was? John 3? A guy named Nick. Comes to Jesus at night. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees. He was part of the Jews. His name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Those Jewish leaders knew the truth. And privately, not when everybody else was around, they had to admit, you can't do these things unless God is with you. But they thought so little of Jesus, they wouldn't admit that openly. Even Nicodemus, he comes to him when? Not in front of the crowds, not in the middle of the day, at night, secretly, privately. But they knew, that whole group knew that the things that Jesus was doing were telling everyone he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God. We know that you came from God and God's with you. They knew it. So why didn't those Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of his day, why didn't they believe him, though they could see what he was doing? Well, later in John 10, we get some insight into this. The Jews gathered around Jesus and they said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, just tell us plainly. Just be open about it. Jesus answered them, I told you, and still you didn't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. They weren't currently believing Christ because they were not saved, which is what it meant to be among his sheep. There were people in Jesus' day who were genuinely saved from their sin. And when they met Jesus, they would believe in him. But these Pharisees, though claiming to be saved, were not saved. And so when they saw these works that Jesus were doing, and because they were hypocrites to the core, wicked men, they refused to believe him. Now this doesn't mean that they couldn't be saved. And that's because in the same chapter we read this. Jesus is saying to them, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Duh. But if I do them, even though you don't believe the words coming out of my mouth, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. And the reason he would want them to know and understand that was so that they could be saved. The works are speaking profoundly to them about who Jesus was, and his claims were ratified through them all. These, he said, this is one of the two pieces of testimony that Jesus was relying on. He wasn't relying on John. He was relying on the works the Father gave him to accomplish and that he was doing. And they're the ones that are bearing witness to me that I am the Son of God and I am the Messiah. These works that Jesus was doing ratified his claims. These works that Jesus was doing, can you do them? No? Oh, yes. Okay. Who recently made someone blind see? Nobody. Who recently made someone lame walk? Nobody then? Who has recently raised someone from the dead? Okay, what's going on here? You just said you can. And those are some things that Jesus did. What's going on? So let me ask again. Can you do the things that Jesus did? It's like, where's this going, Dave? Just tell us. Well, I want to show you a very tantalizing promise that Jesus gave about two believers, about the works that he was doing. It's here in John 14, 12. What does truly, truly mean? So be it, so be it. This is the absolute truth. I say to you, Jesus saying this, whoever believes in me, do you believe in Jesus? They will also do the works that I do. Sounds like we can do what Jesus was doing, but we're not. Bit of a conundrum? It gets worse or better, depending on your perspective. Because Jesus doesn't stop there. He makes this promise. And greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. Now, I'll tell you, just to ease things off, theologians, expositors, disagree on what Jesus is saying here. They do all agree on this, that Jesus isn't saying that you will be able to do the same miraculous things that he did. And they say that in part because Jesus was fulfilling the messianic prophecies. That's why John called them signs. Jesus doesn't say here, you will do the signs that I've been doing, but I'll do the works. However, that doesn't let us off the hook because those works still refer to, in part, the miraculous things that Jesus was doing. But he's saying that you and I can do greater things than these. And he says, because I'm going to go to the Father. So what does that tell us is key to us doing the greater works? He'll send the helper. Jesus told his own disciples, and they didn't understand at the time, it's better for you if I go away. And they were like, no, it's not better, don't go. But he said, no, it's better if I go. Do you remember why? Because if I go, I will send the helper. I will send the paraclete, the one who will come alongside. And actually, Jesus said, hey, up to this point, he's been with you, but when he comes, he will be in you. So there is a connection here between Jesus' return to the Father and the giving of the Holy Spirit and the accomplishment and fulfilling of this promise. And what I want to do right now is to hand you over. I'm going to hand you over to Dr. Thomas Schreiner. He has a doctor in front of his name, and I do not. He is an astute theologian. I want to give you some homework that I'm not going to follow up on because you're all grown up. It's not that way anymore. But if you want some insight into what Jesus was talking about when he says, you will do greater works than these, I would urge you to look at his article. It's a 4-page article. It's open to the public. You can, if you Google greater works and Thomas Schreiner, you can access this. And again, theologians don't agree on what this means. So we're in a good spot here to not know, well, what exactly Jesus is saying. Because we know, like, when the gifts are given out, it says that some will have the gift of miracles, but not all. So we know it's limited. But how to understand this, I didn't want to dive into this in this message, and he does a really good job. So take a look at that to understand what Jesus is referring to. He does the best job of exegeting Scripture. In other words, he takes Scripture and puts it together and says, this is why I think this is what this is saying. I think it does the best job of that. So I would encourage you to this particular writing by Dr. Thomas Schreiner. I want to come back to this, though, and ask the question, are you experiencing anything like this? Where you can look in your life currently or in the recent past and you can say, yeah, I've been doing works where the power of God has been evidently at work. Do you have those experiences? Do you have those testimonies? Every believer is meant to. And rather than trying to figure out what this statement means, I just want to look with you at what might be holding you back from experiencing these things. Because this is a promise from Jesus for every believer. You are meant, you are supposed to be doing great works. And those works will always exalt Christ, will always be through the power of the Spirit, but they won't be like, I broke a fingernail and with Jesus' help, I clipped it nicely. It won't be that kind of stuff. You know? It will be the bigger things. You've heard my testimony of many things that God has done, from paying our bills for 6 months, to the provision of our home, to so many things I've shared with you. God has not stopped being faithful and powerful and doing wonderful things. I was reminded again of the time when our daughter Allison was in hospital after 3 days of not being able to eat and drink. We were at death's door with her. You guys were here, and Matt Morrency in particular was praying for Allison. The doctor said, we have no idea what to do. We have one thing we're going to do left. We're going to send a tube down her throat, and we're going to examine that and see what's going to go on. See if we can find a reason for it. We'd said that she'd had reflux. And so the doctor said, well, she'll have scarring. And we actually knew that she had scarring up or down her esophagus from that before. So they put her under. 20 minutes later, they came back, took us to recovery. And there was Allison all smiley. And they said, we looked. And not only could we not see anything wrong with Allison's throat area, but said there's no evidence of scarring from reflux. She walked out of there and began to eat and began to drink. And again, I'm going to not praise Matt, but God prompted Matt to pray very specifically. And there was a significant healing that happened in Allison's life. Okay, so that's one of many. You, believers, not me, Pastor Dave, are meant to have this as a reality in your life. Is this your experience? If not, I think there's two things that are standing in the way of this being a reality in your life. I'll share them with you. They both come from this passage you've been looking at. Jesus said, amen, amen, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that's what the Son is doing. And then he also said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just. Why? Because I don't seek my own will, but I seek the will of him who sent me. So the two things that I think are standing in the way of every believer, potentially of every believer, and especially for you, if you can't come up with specific things that God has done by the power of the Holy Spirit, a great work in your life or in the lives of others through you, that these are likely true for you. In order to experience those things, there must be dependence. I can do nothing on my own. And there must be surrender. I'm not looking to do my own will. The times in my life where I can share with you that I saw God doing great works were the times where I was the most dependent and the most surrendered. And God brought me there. It wasn't like I did all of that and I can, good job, Dave. Is it God would often break and humble me and bring me to the place where I'd finally just say, I'm throwing myself on you in dependence. And I'm completely surrendered. We had to do that with Allison. We had to say, God, she's your creation. And if we're going to lose her, we're still not going to turn away from you, but we don't know what's going on. And we were so dependent on him. It was so crucial that we were. Because if we had been independent, we wouldn't have been relying on him. And if we had not been surrendered, we'd have been fighting all the way through it. Who knows what would have happened to Allison? But he brought us to a place of dependence and surrender. And then he glorified himself through that crazy healing that he gave to Allison. How much can you do, speaking of dependence, without Jesus? Give me a percentage.
Zero.
Yeah, because you know the same scripture I do. I'm the vine. What are you? If you remain, abide, live in me, and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Because a branch apart from the vine can do nothing. Now, you can actually do a lot. You can do a lot without Jesus. But the nothing refers to the spiritual things. All that Jesus would do requires you to be like a branch on a vine. And what do branches do and do well? They produce fruit because why? They're connected really well into the vine. If that connection of the branch into the vine is somehow broken, it's perforated, or is cut into, that branch is going to suck at producing fruit. It has to be wholeheartedly dependent on the vine. And Jesus is saying this, you can read your Bible, you can pray, you can go to church, and your Christian life can suck. Why? Because you're not depending on me. You're not abiding in me. You're not remaining in me. I am not the source of what you do. You aren't holding to me wholeheartedly. You're independent. You're doing your own thing. And you bring me in whenever it's convenient. That's not dependence. And he wants surrender. Wholehearted, full surrender, where you could say like Christ, I just do the will of the Father, as seen in the word from the Father. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, writes Paul, by the mercies of God, in light of those mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You are not your own, the scripture says. You're bought with a price. Your bodies don't belong to you. They belong to him. He put you inside of them for a purpose, and that is to glorify him. In order to glorify him, you need to surrender this body as a living sacrifice. Here it is. Here I am, Lord. Use me. Send me. Not my will, but yours be done. That's 90% of the battle in your life. Not only to know the will of God, but to see these greater works that God wants to do in you and through you. You're standing in the way in a stubbornness where you say, I will not depend on you. I will not surrender. And then the crazy part is that when our Christian lives get dry and there's nothing really going on, then we turn around and we say, well, that's you, God. You aren't real for me. You aren't there for me. That's what we say to him. Meanwhile, we're stubbornly standing there in our independence and our lack of surrender, doing our own thing. And you'll wonder why God isn't doing great works. Well, here it is. Listen to this promise again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Brothers and sisters, this is Jesus' promise to you. So it's not a false promise. Dig into it. Come to understand it. I think more importantly, are you guilty of being so independent from God? From Jesus? Are you guilty of being so unsurrendered? You will not do God's will unless you're forced. Is that you? Then you need to do business with God. Because this is what he wants to do in you and through you. It'll glorify him. It will exalt Jesus. It will give us experiences of God's glory and make us hungry for him again. And it will testify to so many people about the reality of our God. We need to be broken and contrite over our lack of surrender and our lack of dependence on him. And we need to ask him, God, will you do this in me? Break it apart. Break me free. I want to be dependent. I want to surrender. Show me how. Show me what's in the way. Lay it all out there for him. Let him do that work. But will you do that? That's what I pray for you now about. Let's pray. Lord God, I do. First, I want to thank you for sustaining me through this message. I'm grateful, Father, for giving me a voice. Father, there are some here who are really convicted that there is a lack of surrender in their life. They're doing their own will most of the time. There are some here, Father, who know they are not depending on you. They're depending on anything else, it seems. And they know that, Father, because you're convicting them. And I want to thank you for that conviction, Father, and I want to pray, Father, that you would just keep that conviction on them until they can get home today and spend time with you, clearing away what's causing this lack of submission, surrender, this lack of dependence. Because God, you want to do these greater things. This is an empty promise from your son. It's meant for us to hold to joy in, and to turn to you and say, how do you want to do it? Here I am. Yeah. And for your son, those greater works were all about seeing that people would believe. And the same for us. The greater works aren't so that we can have all these stories, but that so we might see others come to faith in you, believe in you, be born again and have life in Christ. Thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.